book of the Bible, talking about its major themes, some applications, some kind of hooks is how I've talked about it. I think it's helpful when we're approaching these ancient documents to sort of have some hooks we can plug into to help explicate it for us, that we can really begin to understand the meaning of these works in the Bible. And so last week we did kind of a, yeah, can we turn me down a little bit? Thank you, sir. Last week we began just an introduction to the prophetic books. And we talked about sort of the role of the prophet and the way in which the prophets function within the covenant community. And today we're going to begin to jump into the prophetic books themselves. And I decided to, instead of approaching these books in the canonical order that we have in our English Bibles, so beginning with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, et cetera, et cetera, we're going to try to do them more or less chronologically. Okay, so there are two ways we could approach this. We could do it canonically according to the structure that we have, or as I've decided to do, we're going to kind of do it chronologically and try to group these books together as much as possible because as we talked about last week, a real key to understanding the prophetic books is understanding the context in which they're written. And of course, the canonical order that we have in our English Bibles, that's not necessarily inspired, right? That's the way that those books were arranged. We don't believe the order of the books are themselves inspired by the Holy Spirit, but rather the content of the books themselves. In fact, you could actually, if you look at through history, there are different ways of ordering these books, and the way that's come down to us is not necessarily the same way that the Hebrew Bible was originally ordered, or even the Septuagint was ordered. I think there are good reasons for why we have our Old Testament the way that we do, but it's not an inspired ordering. And so that's kind of an explanation for why this morning, we're, instead of beginning with Isaiah, we're going to jump in with Amos and Hosea, as you can see on your sheets. And I think that, did you put the sheets back there, Mike, the extras? Yeah, there are extras back there on the tables if you didn't get one. So just remember, we're moving through the story of the Bible, which is the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So we're part of one of the early acts of redemption, pointing forward to the work of Christ on the cross. You remember this map, I'm sure you fondly have fond memories of. So we're working our way through the timeline of the Old Testament history. We're down on the last line, basically after the split, the J and the R, is where we're looking at. And today we're going to follow the upward track, the 10 tribes that go north. Amos and Hosea are both are prophets to the northern tribes, and so we'll be looking at that branch. And it ends with an A. Why does it end with an A? Assyria, right? Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern tribes of Israel. And so they put them in exile. They don't completely wipe them out. That's an exaggeration. And that's just a little timeline to give you a sense of the history. And we're going to talk, I think one of the things I wanted to do today before we jump into the actual content of the books themselves, and we'll be doing this week by week, I think having some dates, at least this is helpful for me, and I think hopefully be helpful for you, just to kind of structure your understanding of this period of history, because it does span a lot of time, a lot of years, and we're not given as much detail in terms of the history as we are at different other periods of Israel's life, where we get a lot more detail about years. During this age of the kings, many years pass, and we just kind of get general overviews largely of what takes place historically. And so these are the four dates I really want to encourage you to sort of even commit to memory and just kind of have in your head. Around 930 BC is when Solomon dies. And Saul, David, and Solomon each reign for about 40 years. So you can sort of, you know, push the math back. Saul begins to reign about 1050 BC, David about 1010, Solomon about 970. And then in 930 BC or so, Solomon dies. And then an important event happens. What takes place? What takes place when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king? Someone want to summarize that for me? People have some concerns, right, about Solomon's reign. He'd done a lot of building projects, right? He had raised a lot of taxes to build a pretty nice place for himself, to build the temple, do other things. So what were the people's concerns when Rehoboam became king? Right. Yeah, their concern was, hey, how about a break, right? We just did 40 years of like kingdom building on a massive scale with your dad. We'd really like it if you like took it easy. And so Rehoboam, being the wise man that he was, right, he went both to the elders in his community, his friend, or his father's advisors, and then he went to his buddies, and they give him different advice. The elders said, you know, you should really listen to people. The young people said, you know what, if you start listening to the people now, it'll never stop, right? Where is it going to end, you know? So you got to start with laying down the law. So you got to say, no, if you think Solomon was bad, wait till you meet me, right? And so that's what Rehoboam does. He basically says, you know, you think Solomon was bad? He was like a pinky finger. I am the waist of a man. I'm a full man. And you are going to feel the lash. You're going to feel the burn with me. And 10 tribes say, you know what? You know, we're done with that. We actually are not interested. And so the northern 10 tribes, led by Jeroboam, all the tribes but Judah and Benjamin, essentially split the kingdom at that point. They take a new king. And what was important about this new king in terms of whom he was not related to, let's say. I think somebody said it. Did Ann say it? He was not related to David, right? He was not from the Davidic line, Jeroboam. He was just a guy. A guy that was charismatic and persuasive and took some leadership. And so this is really an important date in Israel's history, because the 10 tribes essentially depart from the Davidic line, which is important because what happened during David's lifetime in terms of a covenant that God made? Think about that period in 2 Samuel we talked about. Right. God commits to David. Like, he's all in with David, right? He covenants with him. He says, out of your line, right, one of your sons will sit on the throne and reign forever. And so the northern tribes basically, I mean, they knew about that. That wasn't some kind of secret. But they say, you know what, we're going to, I guess, believe that God has a plan B, I guess, or something. And we're going to go this way. And that really becomes a fatal failure. And part of the failure that happens, and we're going to talk, this relates to our prophets today, is Jeroboam, being the sort of wise, in a sense, shrewd at least, king that he does, he's got an immediate political religious problem when he leads these 10 tribes. They're actually more numerous than Judah and Benjamin. They have more landmass. But there's one thing they haven't got. Right, they haven't got a particular city, Jerusalem. Right, they don't have something in particular that's in Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? They don't have the temple. Right, that's a bummer, because three times a year, every male in Israel is supposed to go where? To the temple. He's got to go to Jerusalem. They've got to go and offer sacrifices to God and renew covenant with Him. Right, and represent the people of Israel before God. And so what's the political religious problem that Jeroboam has, if that's the case? Yeah, are their hearts really going to be with me? Three times a year they're going to go to Jerusalem, and maybe they'll like have second thoughts, you know? Maybe they'll realize that the whole David thing was important, actually, and they won't come back. And so what does Jeroboam do? Anybody know? What's his solution to this religious political problem that he faces? Well, not another temple, but close. He builds altars, right? He builds two golden calves, and one in the north, and one in the south, Dan and Bethel. And he says, this is just as good. Just worship here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore, guys. Good news, right? Save on your travel, right? I got a discount. You can just go to whichever is more convenient for you. I even got two of them, right? Dan and Bethel, whether north or south. You know, you can go to the one that's closest. And you can offer your sacrifices there, and it's just as good, I promise. And that becomes a real significant problem. This is one of the problems for Israel, the northern tribes, who are referred to as Israel or Ephraim in the prophets, that their worship is always corrupted, even from the very beginning. They're not following the covenant. They're not doing what God asks. They're not going to Zion. They're not going to the place where God dwells, where He's put His special presence within the temple. And so that becomes a really critical flaw in the plan of the northern tribes, along with the flaw of just rejecting the Davidic line in general, God's promises in that way. Okay, so 930 BC, that's what happens. 722, the second date, keep in your mind, Israel, this northern 10 tribes, are exiled by Assyria. Assyria finally comes, they don't repent, they don't listen to Amos or Hosea or the other prophets. and they are finally exiled by Assyria. And we talked about this. What was Assyria's plan for, you know, global domination when they came to a particular country and conquered them? How did they tend to treat their subjects? Not well. They did two things. They either killed you, or they took you somewhere else, and they, like, spread you out. So kill or scatter. That was the basic two approaches that Assyria had to to global domination. And you can understand why they did this, right? You know, if you scatter a people, you sort of force them to assimilate, or you basically force them to assimilate and lose their identity as a particular people. And so that was Assyria's approach. And that's what happens to the northern tribes. And we're going to talk about that today as we look at these prophets that approach the northern tribes. 586, 150 years go by or so. Unfortunately, Judah and Benjamin don't learn the lesson, right? A lot of the prophet's message during this time is basically like, look at what happened to Israel. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. 586, they don't listen. Nebuchadnezzar finally comes, destroys the temple. Actually, the temple, this is a staggering event, right, in redemptive history, that the place where God's special presence dwelt is literally burned and torn to pieces by a pagan Gentile ruler. And the city is destroyed. Mount Zion, the place where God had blessed with his presence, all these things are taken away. But the Babylonians had a very different approach to global domination, okay? Their approach was basically, we're going to take hostages, or we're going to put you in exile, but we're going to displace you, but you can still, we still want you to have your identity. We still want you to be a people, because the Babylonians saw themselves as sort of a coalition, right? They were at the head, certainly, but they were drawing from all the good stuff of the nations. And so Israel, or Judah rather, retains her sort of ethnic and religious identity even in exile. And then about 40 years later, there's the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian comes in and he sends the exiles home. He sends them back to Jerusalem. So 930, 722, 586, 539, about a period of 400 years. Those are the real central dates to keep in mind. So here's the chronological order of the prophets as we look at them. Today we're going to start with Amos and Hosea. Look at Jonah next week. Amos and Hosea are two tribes to the north, two prophets to the northern tribes, along with Jonah. Although Jonah is sort of he's kind of misdirected. He's actually going to the Ninevites, but it's to be an example to the northern tribes of God's wishes and God's will. And then during the 700s, later, we have Micah and Isaiah, who begin to prophesy and minister to the southern tribes. Now, basically, those three prophets, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, are the only real prophets that speak exclusively to the northern tribes. Why would that be? Why are there only three for the northern tribes and a bunch for the south? What's that? Not as much time, right? They just go away. That's right. So Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, that's the northern tribes. That's Israel. The rest of the prophets basically are focused on the south. And Micah and Isaiah, of course, begin that in the 700s. The 600s, as things begin to get a little bit worse, there begins to be more apostasy. There's some ups and downs. Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And then finally in 626 to 539, we have the rest of the major prophets. Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem when the kings of Judah refuse to listen to him. That's where the book of Lamentations comes out of, right? It's Jeremiah's lament over the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Ezekiel is one of the hostages that was taken in the year 605 or so, 597. And he actually writes probably his prophecy almost certainly from Babylon. During the time of exile, the beginnings of the exile in 597, when he was one of the hostages taken. Daniel goes probably to Babylon in 605. He's one of the initial wave of young men that are taken away into exile. So he also prophesies and writes, and we have a lot of narrative in Daniel, of course, of his life in exile. And then Obadiah also comes from this time. Obadiah is really a prophecy against the Edomites. The Edomites kind of joined in with the Babylonians when they were destroying Jerusalem. And Obadiah shows up and says, you shouldn't have done that, right? God didn't appoint you to destroy Jerusalem. And so he prophesies destruction against the Edomites. And then finally, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all prophesying to Judah after the return and talking about ethical and moral reform that needs to happen during that period. And then finally, Joel is kind of undetermined. Joel, we don't have a lot of historical context for. Within the Bible that I have, it says, Joel wrote sometime between the 6th and 9th century B.C. You're sort of like, right, that's like saying Napoleon lived sometime between 1650 and 1950, right? Like a lot of stuff changes, you know, in 300 years. And so that's true for Joel. We have to kind of accept that. That's part of what the Holy Spirit didn't give us as much historical kind of explanation for Joel. And so Joel is just, we'll talk about Joel when the time comes, but it's more just a prophecy we have to take in a more generic way than some of these other prophetic books. And again, we'll be coming back to this list again and again. I just think it's helpful to start to have categories for the different prophetic books. They don't just sort of, especially the minor prophets, can all kind of blend together, right? It's good to kind of pull them out a little bit. All right, make sense? Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, and there are different theories about that, like why were the minor prophets structured in the particular way that they are. As I said, there are different ways of ordering them. There's not just the way you pick up your English Bible is not the only way that we see. And yeah, but that is there certainly are themes that run through the minor prophets, and almost all the ordering of the minor prophets have Amos and Hosea either at the beginning or one of the two of the first three books. And part of that is chronological, but part of it is thematic as well. It is, if you think about the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, helpfully, those do follow chronological order. So that helps you with the timeline, potentially. If you know the order of the major prophets, you know basically their chronological order. The minor prophets are a little more complicated in terms of chronology. All right, we talked about this. What kind of spokesman is the prophet? The prophet is not a divinely appointed fortune teller, right? He's actually a pastor in a sense. He comes to the people of God to announce the terms of the covenant, remind them the promises they've made to God, the promises God has made to them, to call them to repentance, usually is what they're doing, as well as announcing God's blessings for the future. And we have to understand, therefore, the context of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And what's important about those verses or those chapters? What happens in those chapters in the life of Israel? Yeah, the covenant stipulations are given. First with Moses and the original Exodus generation, Leviticus 26. Then they're renewed in Deuteronomy with their children after the covenant was broken and the people die in the wilderness. So that's that really, those covenant promises become, we have to see those. We have to read all of the prophets in context of those covenant blessings and curses, those promises that are made. So the first main thesis is that Old Testament prophecy is not primarily or even at all in some ways coded language about modern day events, right? The prophets weren't writing about post-World War II America. They just weren't. Maybe some of what they say has relevance for post-World War II America, but it's not what they had in mind. And so we have to take them under the context which they're written. We have to almost read them in a sense like Pauline epistles. We have to understand their context, their history, the provoking situation, who the author is. That's writing them. And then the second main thesis we talked about is that Old Testament prophecy is not merely predictive, but it's actually announcements of the future with an ethical content. The readers are supposed to be like the Ninevites, right? When Jonah shows up and says, you know, 40 days, you're all going to die, guys. That's the news I got. That's the boom, right? Drop the mic. 40 days, you're all going to die. The people of Nineveh didn't just hear that and say, well, that's a bummer. Right? They said, well, let's repent. If we're going to die in 40 days, who knows? Maybe God will relent and not do this. And of course, that's what he does. And Jonah's even response shows us that this is what God wants them to do, because he says, well, I knew that would happen, right? That's what I figured would happen. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, because I knew that this is the way you do. You show up, you announce bad news, and people repent, and you take it back, right? This is how God works. And so that's how the prophets are supposed to function that way. Now, Israel and Judah rarely did it. Actually, the Ninevites did a much better job of repentance than Israel and Judah usually do, which is, you know, there's a lesson in that. That is the intent of prophecy, is not simply to tell people what's going to happen, but to tell people what's going to happen if they don't do something different, and then to for them to change, basically. All right, make sense? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, there was a time during the period of the early monarchy where you sort of have these groups of prophets that exist. Samuel, of course, was a prophet in that sense. But they weren't writing prophets in the same way. And so during this later period of the monarchy, these prophets are not just moving around, but they're actually writing down their prophecies and presumably distributing them. Of course, bringing them most especially to the king, as the covenant head of the people, but they're also just being distributed for the nation as a whole. And that's an important distinction, yeah, that there is a shift there that happens. Yeah, Kibby. It's okay. Yeah, there certainly are times where minor prophets overlap or some prophets prophesy at the same time as Isaiah, for example. And I think part of it is just it's just another reminder of God's persistence, really, with Israel. You know, yeah, that would be good. I can look for some. That would be nice. Part of it is that we're dealing with a little bit of imprecision in terms of the dates, where often the prophets describe their prophecy as taking place during the reign of a particular king. And so you have several kings. So sometimes you have a pretty big gap in terms of, you know, a range, in terms of when they minister. But yeah, that would be helpful to have some kind of like picture of, you know, the basic time period. Yeah, I can check around for that. That'd be helpful. Yeah, there you go. Sounds like Aaron will send me one. Yeah. Excellent. That's the kind of problems I like. Ones that other people solve for me. That's great. Good. Okay. Well, let's jump into Amos. We may not make it through all the way through Amos and Hosea, but that's okay. We can bump Hosea with Jonah next week. Okay. So Amos. Amos is the book of justice. And you may know this, that Amos is often described as sort of one of the social justice prophets. And I think that's a little bit unfair, because I think all the prophets were pretty concerned about social justice. They were all concerned about the oppression of the poor and the way that was an aspect of Israel's covenant breaking that was taking place. But it's certainly true that Amos is one of the ones where that's really a distinctive part of his complaint about Israel, is the way that God's law is not being followed in terms of the structure of the covenant community and justice not being done, the rights of the needy not being protected, the wealth of the rich leading to the oppression of the poor. But it's also a book about justice in the sense of God's justice, right? That God is the one who will judge. Where Israel fails, God will bring justice. And ultimately that justice is not just destruction, but renewal. And this is the theme, the pattern that we see in Amos is really a pattern you're going to see throughout all the minor prophets and the major prophets as well. That God is bringing judgment. It's going to happen, but there is a tomorrow. Judgment is coming, but there is going to be something after judgment. There will be restoration, which is a really significant thing. And we'll look even today about how Deuteronomy anticipates that reality. In this book, Amos, who is an unknown shepherd, he challenges the wealth and power of Israel in the early 8th century. Amos is one of the first writing prophets, maybe the first. And it's important to say that he shows up during the reign of King Jeroboam II, not the first Jeroboam, but one of, actually not Jeroboam's descendants, but a different house with the same name. So during this reign of Jeroboam, which Jeroboam reigned for about 40 years, which is a really long reign for the northern tribes. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you realize, like, or 1 Kings is where the tribes of Israel are described, like hardly any of the northern kings lasted long, right? Someone was always like trying to kill them. There were like conspiracies and plots, and it was not a good place to be if you were a northern king. So Jeroboam II is kind of an exception to that rule. He reigns for a long time. And also, socially, politically, one thing that's important that's happening is that Assyria at this time is beginning to rise. Assyria will come and wipe out the northern tribes in about 50 to 70 years, but this is during a time of their ascent. Now, that's good news for Israel in the short term, because between Assyria and themselves is Syria, right? Basically where modern-day Syria is. And it's good news because all of a sudden Syria's attention is being pulled toward Assyria, right, toward this new threat in the north. And so that means that Israel kind of has some room to play. And so they, at this time, during Jeroboam's long, stable, fairly stable rule, they begin to expand their borders, actually, and take back land that they lost after the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Right, they begin to go back and expand the borders of their kingdom, almost to the place where it was during Solomon's reign. So it's important when you come to Amos to know that this is, Amos prophesies during a time when like things seem to be pretty good, actually, in the northern tribes. Things seem like they're going pretty well. There's money, you know, the coffers are full, the crops are good, right? Their enemies are not at their doors. It seems like the whole like golden calf, Dan, Bethel thing is working out okay. You know, like things seem okay. And then Amos shows up. Amos shows up and he begins to announce judgment. And he starts, this is one of the interesting things about Amos to see. We're going to just, if you got your Bible, I encourage you to turn to it. And there are a stack of ones on the back shelf if you need one. And I would say if you come to Sunday school this spring, you know, bring your Bible will be helpful because we're going to be just spending time in the text. So Amos is really interesting in terms of structure. So Amos 1, Amos shows up. And he basically starts, he kind of does a bait and switch a little bit, prophetic bait and switch, okay? Because he shows up and he starts to say in verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus, thus says Yahweh," this is chapter 1, verse 3, "and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. I will send fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus." Right, he's talking about prophecy against Syria. So when Amos shows up, things are going pretty good in Israel. And Amos shows up and he starts saying, "Look, guys, God has had it with Syria. Their time is about to come." What's the response of Israel going to be? All right, right? Like, keep the good times rolling, right? Not only we've got the Assyrians showing up, they're helping distract the Syrians, but now God is going to show up and like judge them, because for what we've known for a long time, which is that there's some bad dudes, you know? So thankfully God is waking up to that and he's going to show up. And then he keeps going. He moves to Gaza. "Three transgressions of Gaza. For four, I will not revoke punishment, because they carried into exile whole people to deliver them up to Eden." Then he goes to Tyre in verse 9. "For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke." You begin to see the pattern, right? There's a pattern here. Then in verse 11, "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke punishment." Verse 13, "For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke punishment." Chapter 2, "For three transgressions of Moab." And these are all like the cousins of Israel, right? The Moabites and the Edomites, the Ammonites. They're all related back in the history. So now the God's judgment is not just falling on those, you know, completely pagan nations, but now they're like falling on their cousins, which is awesome, right? Because these guys have been thorns in Israel's side for centuries. And so you can continue to see, like, this is good news, right, for Israel. So good. Okay, Moab's going to get it. Edom's going to get it. The Ammonites finally are going to get it. And then, this is great. Verse 4, chapter 2. "For three transgressions of Judah." And they're like, finally, right? Right, our pious Israelite neighbors down south have got the temple, and they're always talking about the temple and how they got the temple, blah, blah, blah. Right? Finally, they're going to get it. Excellent. That's good news. "For four, I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. So I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." And of course, you know what's coming right at this point. What's coming? Israel. Right? He's like, this is an argument, and it's going somewhere. Right? It's actually got a direction. There's a rhetorical intent here. "Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And then he begins to describe again and again, wave after wave, a description of the judgment that will come upon Israel. And it's really interesting because he spends like, you know, 4 verses on Damascus, 3 verses on Gaza, a couple verses on Tyre. But then he spends like 8 chapters on Israel. Right? And so you begin to see like, right, he's all gotten, they're all into it, they love this guy, Amos, he's awesome, and then he changes it and he points it at them. And then suddenly the prophecy doesn't sound so good, right? Then things change. So it's just interesting to see that rhetorical shift that happens in Amos. Amos is kind of like Nathan, right? When Nathan shows up with David, he says, he gets David on his side, you know, like David's like, oh yeah, that guy, you know, we should do something about that guy, you know? And then Nathan's like, oh, you're that guy. And Amos is doing the same thing, basically, right? Amos is saying, you know, he's getting Israel, and they're all saying, yeah, God should judge them, right? They are wicked. They are a bunch of scumbags. And then Amos says, oh, actually, you're the wicked one. They're like, oh, okay. Unfortunately, they don't respond how David responds to Nathan. But that's important to see, that's what happens here. So he begins to announce judgment, and it's worth hearing the reason for the judgment in 6 through 8. For 3 transgressions of Israel, Amos says, and for 4, the Lord says, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And that's actually, I think, not a shift necessarily away from social justice. What's the social status of that girl who a man and his father are going into likely to be? She's probably not a rich girl. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drank the wine of those who have been fined. So God begins to announce this kind of judgment upon them. And he says in verse 13, he's described the reason for his judgment. Then he says, behold, in verse 13, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. And he begins to describe all the destruction that's going to come upon them. And it's not only going to be judgment, but it's going to be exile. That's what Amos promises. If you look at 5:5, he begins to say, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. And do not go and enter into Gilgal, cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go to exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. And he goes on, he begins to talk about the rich in chapter 6. In verse 7, he says, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. The revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So all this partying and feasting you're going to do, it's going to come to an end. You're going to be sent into exile. 7:17 repeats that same thing. Thus says Yahweh, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with the measuring land. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile from its land. So 2 things about that. Why, first, in chapter 5, verse 5, why is he talking about Bethel? Why is Bethel going to come to nothing? Right, exactly. Right, that's one of the places where the calf was set up. That's one of the, Amos basically has 2 complaints for Israel. It's interesting. Hosea is going to focus a lot on idolatry, on Baals and other gods that they're whoring with, according to Hosea. Amos's complaint is really 2 things. One is that they're oppressing the poor. They're not following the law. They're not following Leviticus 19. They're not following the rules that are supposed to protect the innocent in Israel. The rich are using their power to oppress the poor. And then secondly, they've got all this false worship. They've got these false ways of interacting with the Lord. They're interacting with God on their own terms rather than the terms that God has set down. So it's interesting. There's a progression, really. Amos is not focused so much on you're worshiping the gods of the other nations. It's that you're not worshiping Yahweh in the right way, the way that he has prescribed for you to do. And then we have this talk about exile. Where does that come from? Where do we first hear about exile in the Old Testament? The garden. But explicitly, in terms of Israel's life, Leviticus 26, right? Deuteronomy 8, 28 to 30. Right? Exile, the Lord promised if Israel would just keep her covenant, he would bless her. He would give her good things. He would make her tribe, make her people prosperous. He would bless her flocks. He would defeat their enemies. But then, if you look in Deuteronomy, all the things that are supposed to come on is all the opposite things that happen, all the curses that come. The Lord promises those things as well. And then he says, basically, all these things are going to happen up until verse 58. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And he says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh your God, Yahweh will bring upon you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting. He'll bring on you the diseases of Egypt. All the things that happened to the Egyptians will happen to you. And then in verse 64, he says, and Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And you will find no respite among these nations. There will be no resting place for you. Your life will hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. And then verse 68, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey I promised you would never make again. And you shall there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So exile, it's important to see. Amos shows up, he begins talking about exile, and that's not just like a new idea. That's not a new concept. Amos is reaching back into the Deuteronomic and Levitical history, reminding them of their history and saying, this is what God promises. God promises judgment, and not only judgment. If you will not keep his covenant, he promises that he will take you out of the land. He will send you back to Egypt, metaphorically, right? He will put you back on the ships. You will go into slavery. And actually, you'll sell yourself as slaves, and no one will buy you. No one even will want you anymore. I mean, it's like a devastating, it's like the end of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. I mean, it's dark stuff that God prophesies, and that's what Amos is bringing up. Amos is promising these things. However, and that's basically the first eight books of Amos. Well, the first chapter's about all the other nations, how they're going to get it. Then 2 through 8 is basically about how Israel's going to get it, and how particularly they're going to get it in terms of exile. The Lord's going to exile them. But the important thing to see about Amos, and this follows the structure of many of the prophetic books, is that that is not the end. I mean, if Amos ended in chapter 8, I mean, in some sense, we could all say, well, you can't really argue with that, right? Like, exile, I guess that's going to happen. Like, Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of Yahweh, but they shall not find it. Right? He's basically saying, like, if Amos had ended there, you could understand. It would have been fair. It would have been just to some extent, been God keeping his promise with his people. But it doesn't end there, and that's so key to see. Amos ends with chapter 9. And he ends with these words in verse 2. If they dig into Sheol, speaking of his people, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my side at the bottom of the sea, then I will command the serpent, it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So you have the sense of the Lord pursuing them, and still at this point he's pursuing them to punish them. But then he continues to pursue them, which is fascinating. In verse 11, this is the end of the prophecy of Amos. Amos says, then in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant their vineyards and drink wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Yahweh your God. So the Lord, even Amos, is coming to his people and saying, judgment is coming, exile is coming, the worst is coming. But then he says, but that's not all. That's not the end of the story. And the really fascinating thing to see about this is that this also, if the Israelites knew their history, if they knew the book of Deuteronomy, they would have known that this also was God keeping his promises. I think one of the most fascinating places in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 30. Right, Moses has renewed the covenant. He's promised unto Israel if they obey, good things; if they disobey, bad things, and ultimately exile. And then in chapter 30, he says this of Deuteronomy. He says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. What's interesting about that? When, not if. When, not if. It's almost like God knew, right? God knew what was going to happen. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, then, in verse 3, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the outermost parts of heaven, does that sound familiar? The language you just heard from Amos, right? From there, Yahweh your God will not smite you, not strike you down, will gather you. From there he will take you, and he will bring you to the land your fathers possess. He will make you more numerous and prosperous than your fathers, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. He goes on from there. I just want to show you that Amos is invoking not only the covenant sanctions, right, blessings and curses, but also the covenant promises, and ultimately the covenant promise of restoration. Now just think historically for a moment. Assyria comes, 722, they scatter the Israelites throughout the nations, right? They don't allow them. Some of them maybe come back to Jerusalem eventually, right? We know that some of the tribes began to return. But many of them remain wherever the Assyrians put them, or they scatter even further. But what do they do there? What do the people of Israel tend to do? What does Paul find when he goes to the different cities of the ancient world? He finds synagogues, right? Why are those synagogues there? These are the descendants of the northern tribes who were scattered by the Assyrians. And within wherever the Lord put them, right, they were scattered, just as Moses describes, just as Amos describes. They continued to worship, some of them, I mean, sure, some of them fell away, but some of them continued to worship. Some of them continued to maintain the life of the people of God, even from a distance, even apart from the temple. And then what happens in the New Testament era? Where does Paul go? Where does he go first? Whenever he shows up in Colossae or Philippi or Rome, he goes to the synagogue, right? He goes to the lost tribes of Israel. And he begins to gather them back, right? This is the time when the restoration is happening. That's what the apostles understood. And we don't have time to look at it right now, but if you look at Acts 15, this great council of Jerusalem, when the apostles are deciding, how are we going to like live at peace with the Gentiles and all these different people that have intermarried with the nations, and they're not really following all the right rules, and sometimes they're not even circumcised. What are we going to do? They come up with these rules, and they have a quotation in Acts 15. Verse 12, they've talked about all of these things. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul, and then James, the apostle, stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins and restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. It's really fascinating there that James invokes the prophecy of Amos and says this, like he's basically like Jesus, right, in Luke 4, saying this is fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he's doing. He's saying this is being fulfilled in our hearing. The lost tribes are being gathered back. Right? We have to figure out how to live with one another, because this is the booth of David that has fallen has now been restored and raised up, and a new day is coming. It's just really fascinating to see that, right? That the New Testament period is not only, it's so important to see, it's not only about the Gentiles being brought in, but about the lost tribes being gathered back up. That even the kind of wiping out that the Assyrians did was not the end of the story. Right? 700 years later, 750 years later, God finds them wherever they've gone, almost a millennium. I mean, it's almost unfathomable. But that's part of what the Spirit is doing in the New Testament, keeping that promise. Okay. Yes, ma'am. KB. Yeah, becoming like the Gentile nations, basically. That's what exile is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's okay. Babylonians? Yeah, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Daniel's in the ministry of Nebuchadnezzar, really. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But again, even that is not the end of the story. The Lord, even though they become like any other nation at that point in many ways, the Lord still gathers them back. He brings the... Yeah. Yeah, Carrie. Yeah, good question. Yeah, well, that's a good question. I mean, certainly when we see Israel's history, we're looking at it from a bird's eye view, right? We're seeing the movement of the nation and the actions of the kings in particular. But yeah, certainly there would have been individual Israelites that would have heard Amos and said, okay, that sounds bad. We don't want that.
So is that where the faith of the elect and the remnant comes in?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's part of this sort of idea of the remnant. Certainly that becomes very prominent within Jeremiah and some of the latter prophets, the idea that God is going to preserve a remnant of his people that are faithful. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Right, he can't change the overall thing. The boulder's still going to fall, right? But he's going to trust that God is going to either preserve his life or raise him from the dead, you know? And there's a lesson in that. Yes, Cruz. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you had a question. All right, good. Let's stand and pray. We got about 9 minutes for worship. Aaron, would you pray for us? Thank you.